good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 17 is where we're going to be this morning. We'll spend our time looking particularly at verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Just as way of introduction, I want to lay a couple of things out for you, kind of give you my desire this morning. It's my desire this morning to remind you of what you are under. As Christians, we go regularly confessing that we are under the banner of Christ, and it is my hope this morning to fill that full so that we can understand it, and not even just understand it, but live all the more deeply in light of it. And I will confess to you that I have an aim, and the aim is that you would perhaps grow in your understanding of the militancy of the Church of God. That we are not a passive agent in the world. We are not sitting waiting for trial and tribulation to come our way that we might be ransacked and defeated. Instead, we are active agents. That we are the people that God has set up inside of his world to carry the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just into DeSoto County or Mississippi, but to the uttermost parts of the world. That in the midst of that grand conquest, Christ will be victorious. And in the midst of Christ being victorious, it should be our aim to rejoice, to boast, and to set forth the victory of our Lord with every moment of our lives. And so it is my hope this morning to fill the cup full of Christ is our banner, that he is the head of the church, that he is the commander of the army of the Lord. And it is my goal that in the midst of all of that, we would be all the more conscious of the conquest that God has given us inside of this world, both against spiritual forces and ultimately against the entirety of the world of which Christ will subjugate to himself. And so with that, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 8, and making our way through the end of the chapter. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 8, says this, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands on one side, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come grateful that you are our banner. Lord, grateful that we look not to our own might, we look not to our own strength, our own wisdom, our own righteousness, the list goes on. Instead, we gladheartedly come under the banner of the cross. And Lord, as we come under that banner, Lord, oh, what victory we have seen and tasted in it. And Father, I pray that in the hearts of your people, you would create a glad-hearted submission, a glad-hearted coming under the banner of Christ. And in the midst of coming under him, Father, may we take upon ourselves the mission that he has given. Lord, may we gladly go to war with sin, the flesh, the devil. And Lord, may we, even in the midst of gospel proclamation, see the nations come to Jesus. And so, Father, I ask this day, grow our hearts in this. Lord, make us a militant people. Lord, militant to the glory of God, for the good of the church. And Lord, when all is said and done, that Christ might be praised. It's in the name of Jesus and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As is our custom, as we've made our way through the book of Exodus thus far, what I'd like to do is walk through the narrative, pull out a couple of key applications and observations from them, and then what I'd like to do is drive us forward into the pages of the New Testament and understand really what is the weight, how should we take in the concept or the name, the Lord is our banner. And so we'll start at beginning and starting in verse 8. We have the first movement of this particular attack, and we find in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So the very first thing that we need to understand about this moment is its setting. As you're looking at this particular narrative, what you'll notice is that this battle will take place in the exact same location where the rock will be struck and that water would flow from it. That way, all of the people of Israel would not be parched. Instead, God would quench their thirst through this particular method. And so they come to them at Rephidim, and at this moment, Amalek makes their way to wage war against them. There's a statement that we find in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 18, that colors this moment in a little bit. It says in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 18, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." There is this moment, a brief introduction to who Amalek is, and this moment that takes place as Amalek wages war against the people of Israel. What you will find is that he is one who comes and takes advantage of the weakness and the weariness of the people of Israel, and in particularly attacking those who are lagging behind. And we can say with relative confidence that these would likely have been the children and the elderly, that this man comes and wages war against the people, not striking them at their head, at their strength, but instead striking them at their tail, longing to cut off the weak and the weary. The reasons for this, we do not know full well, but it is likely that they perhaps understood that these Israelites had plundered the Egyptians, and so they come and wage war against them. Or perhaps it is that they are serving as a boundary to the land of Canaan, saying that you cannot come in here unless you go through us. Regardless, there is perhaps one of the most fearful statements given to anyone that we find in Deuteronomy 25, 18, in its conclusion. Amalek is known as one who did not fear God. That as Amalek begins to wage war against the people of Israel, we cannot pretend he is in ignorance of all that has occurred. It is quite clear that as 2 million people are making their way out of the land of Egypt, that God has done a mighty work in that land, that the plagues have been made known not only to the land of Egypt, but the news of God's conquest of the false gods of Egypt would begin to expand. We understand this perhaps more fully because of what takes place as they enter into Canaan. When Rahab makes the clear point, we know that God has conquered Egypt, and thus the fear of God comes upon everyone in that land. In the very same way, Amalek would be acquainted with what has occurred. Not only that, as Amalek would begin to wage war against the people of God, he would most certainly have recognized the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that was demonstrating God's presence with them. Amalek uniquely was a fool, brothers and sisters. Proverbs makes it abundantly clear that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and Amalek seems to have identified himself as one of the most ignorant men to ever have lived. That as he makes his way to wage war against the people of Israel, he is seeing and mocking their God, recognizing or believing full-heartedly that he will be able to conquer the one who Yahweh is fighting for. And so this battle begins. Joshua then is set up and introduced for the very first time. If you look again at verse 8, it says this, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek.'" This is the very first time that you will hear the name of the man Joshua. If I could, I would do a full theology just on the man Joshua, for he is one of the most intriguing characters in the entirety of the Old Testament. But just for the moment of introduction, let's understand who this man is. Joshua will be the man who serves as the assistant of Moses. Exodus 24, 13 says this, "So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God." Joshua is introduced in this particular chapter, and he will become a primary character as we make our way through the book of Exodus, and then he will be the man that conquers Canaan by the hand of God. Not only do we see that he is the assistant of Moses, we see the heart behind the man, particularly in Exodus 33, verse 11. It says this concerning Joshua, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." that Joshua, being a man who not only had a unique wisdom about him in the sense that he feared the Lord, not only was he one that God had chosen to be assistant of Moses, but we truly understand about this man is that he is one who submits to and delights in the glory of God. That as Moses would meet with God as he would meet with a friend face to face, Joshua would essentially refuse to leave that place, longing to enjoy the presence of God for a bit longer. Joshua is set up as this wonderful, God-fearing man, but we must also understand that Joshua uniquely is a man of war from his youth. Joshua is a military commander, and we must perceive him that way. Joshua is the strongest, most mighty individual inside of the entirety of the land of Israel. It is the reason, brothers and sisters, that he is given the command of God's military as they make their way in, ultimately, to the promised land. It is important to note, brothers and sisters, that Joshua was not the primary agent that conquered Canaan. Not a single thing fell in the land of Canaan until after Joshua 5, when Joshua himself would stand before the commander of the Lord's army, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he would stand there, then and only then would there be any land to be conquered. We recognize Joshua as a significant figure. We recognize him as mighty, but we do not pervert his own understanding of himself. Joshua knew himself to be a mere man. And not only did he know himself to be a mere man, he demonstrates something so beautifully for us, a dependence upon and a trust in the Lord. If there was anyone in all the land of Israel that could be prompted to arrogance other than Moses himself, it would be this man, Joshua. And yet the humility that comes from him is so clear. So Joshua is introduced in this particular section. He is an assistant of Moses. He loves and fears the true and living God, and he will function as the military commander of Israel, which leads us into the very first commandment that we have given to him. Joshua is commanded to select men from Israel to go and to fight the Amalekites. Exodus 17, 9 through 10 says this. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. That is to say that Joshua picks up authority that Moses has bestowed upon him. He tells Joshua to go and to select men. And we must remember that we are not looking at a well-trained military force at this particular point. It is very likely that the only weapons of warfare that they have were scavenged after God conquered Egypt in the sea, that they would then go and pick the armor and pick the weapons of war off the Egyptians that were brought onto the very shores of the sea. And so this is what they have. They're not looking at a choice between two elite operators. We're not looking at a decision between the mightiest of particular men. Instead, Joshua is picking men who are simply of military age and capable and glad-hearted to go and to fight. That we're not looking at them in their height. This has not become the great warrior nation that will conquer the land of Canaan as of yet. This is their introduction to warfare as it is. So Joshua is then commanded. He's commanded to go and to wage war against the Amalekites. And then we have a rather unique and explicitly odd moment. Moses, instead of going out to the battle, he is an aged man at this point, goes on top of a hill. Listen to what it says in Exodus 17, 9. So Moses said to Joshua, "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of a hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now, if I am pulling out all the mystical elements of this and I'm considering this war from an essentially carnal means, then I'm a bit concerned that the most respected, most authoritative man inside of the camp of Israel is refusing to go into fight. Instead, God is giving him an explicit command that he would then go and that he would stand atop this hill. And as he would stand atop this hill, he would raise the staff of God above his head. That's the instruction. Let's listen to what actually occurs when the staff is lifted. Exodus 17, 11. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. The staff then very clearly is indicated as the very thing that is bringing about the victory that's taking place on the battlefield. Should Moses' hands be uplifted, should they be raised above his own head, then it is quite clear that Israel is the prevailing force on that battlefield. I do not know exactly what this would look like. I am largely convinced that it is simply God's precision providence of bringing the sword to the appropriate location as the war is being waged against the Amalekites. It's not a supernatural endowing of power or ability in the particular men. Instead, it's God granting favor and precision and bringing about their victory. Now, uniquely and thankfully, Moses is never afraid
to show his own frailty. When we read this narrative, it's very easy for us to take into account, Moses lifts up the staff. The victory then must be based upon Moses. Many would take this passage and make the argument that this is what ultimately comes about when we pray without ceasing. While I appreciate the reality that prayer is efficacious, that we are called to do it, prayer is not found in a single phrase or iota of this particular chapter. Instead, what we find is a miracle being done and a miracle that is attesting to something wonderful. So we understand that Moses' strength fails him. It's a key note of this passage in Exodus 17:12. But Moses' hands grew weary. I imagine it was not difficult for Moses to pen those words because Moses was not one who was dependent upon his own strength or his own might. Instead, he gladheartedly recognized that the reason the people of Israel were brought out of slavery, the reason that they were going to enter into Canaan, was not because Moses was particularly powerful, but because the God who delivered them was all-powerful. And so what do we find? Moses tars and feathers himself, recognizing that his hands grow weary. And in the midst of his hands growing weary, Aaron and Hur come to his aid and support his hands. Exodus 17:12. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And what do we find at the conclusion of this great battle? The conclusion of this great battle is a victory, a decisive victory seemingly at that. In Exodus 17:13, it simply says, "And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword." Now, the question is, in the midst of this narrative, is this just a military account, or like the rest of sacred scripture, is it here to teach us and to attest to something greater? Well, what must we glean from this narrative first and foremost? The first thing that we must understand about this text is that we must glean that the Lord did not rescue them from the fight, but introduced them to it. We have already had one occurrence in which the people of God were facing a great military force, one in which they had absolutely no shot of defeating, that in Egypt's army, Pharaoh, as they pursued them and ultimately pursued them into the sea. At that particular moment, the command was, you need to do nothing. Be silent, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. But in this particular text, God does not rescue them from the fight. Instead, he prepares them for it. And there's a good reason for that, brothers and sisters. It's because Israel is ultimately becoming the sword of God's justice against the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Listen to what Genesis 15, 13 through 16 says. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants here, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve,'" speaking of Egypt, "'and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation.'" Why? "Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." That is to say that God in the days of Abraham was demonstrating patience toward the Amorites, that is the Canaanites, so that eventually the people of God would come in and they would be the very means of God's justice coming to the Canaanites for all of their perversions, all of their wickedness, and all of their paganism. And so God brings the people of Israel out. He begins to introduce them to warfare because they are about to become the sword of God's justice. This is a lofty task, one that I think we could safely say would be impossible without the strength of the arm of the Lord, which leads into perhaps the most important portion of this text. The most important thing that we can glean from this in its simplistic form is this. We must glean the folly of placing our confidence in mere men. And brothers and sisters, if I can attest to this, if I was standing behind Joshua, I might feel like a lion. That Joshua, this great and mighty man, one who is strong and capable, the strongest among our ranks, standing behind Joshua would give me a great deal of confidence. Or if I was hearing the very words of Moses as he was offering counsel, I would have a great deal of assurance that there is wisdom pouring from this particular man, that I might have the risk or be at risk to place the foundation of my confidence in either Joshua or Moses himself. But notice what this text clearly does. It teaches us without any exemption that should they have placed their confidence in Moses, they would have been utterly humiliated. Imagine the inverse of this for a moment. Perhaps it is that the people of Israel, or Moses, believes himself to be strong enough that he can keep his arms above his head throughout the entirety of this particular battle. And Aaron and Hur do not go up because, man, Moses has got this. And Moses makes his way to the top of the hill. And as he stands on top of the hill, lifting his hands up, his hands begin to droop and become weary. And let's not undermine what's taking place here. When Moses' hands droop and get weary, men of Israel are dying on the battlefield. It is literally costing men their lives, his weakness. It would be a humiliation to believe entirely that Moses is the one who is going to deliver the people from this particular bout of warfare. Or perhaps it is that you would stand behind Joshua, and reasonably so, as one who is so mighty, and say, I can stand behind Joshua, this mighty man of valor, this great conqueror, this one who will be the very man who leads us in to the nation of Canaan and lays waste to it. I can stand behind this man with an absolute confidence. But brothers and sisters, what does the text actually say about this battle? In Exodus 17, 11, it says this, whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. That so long as Moses' hands were up, Joshua was an absolute monster on the battlefield. But the moment that Moses' hands began to droop, what does the text say? And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Do you know the clear teaching of Exodus 17, 11 is that Israel should have lost. Israel should have lost. They should not have been particular. They should not have been victors in this particular battle, because it is only through a grand demonstration of not Moses' power and not Joshua's power, but instead the Lord's power, that the people of Israel would actually conquer the Amalekites. It is explicit and so clear to us that if you place your confidence in Moses, you will be humiliated. If you place your confidence in the very sword and steel of Joshua, then you will be laid waste to on the battlefield. Instead, we must understand that the clear testimony of this text is that you would be quite the fool to place your confidence in any man, no matter how great they be. Instead, the confidence does and must be given unto the Lord. The only means of victory is a staff raised. Listen to what the commentator Douglas Stewart says concerning this. This verse does not teach the efficacy of prayer without ceasing, but rather the fact that the Israelite holy war was God's war. God reinforced this in the consciousness of Moses, Aaron, and Hur, as well as the Israelite army, by correlating the position of the staff with the fortunes of the army. It was important that the Israelites understand unmistakably that the only reason they could win against the Amalekites was that God was fighting for them, giving them the victory. Saints, we do not look back on Israel and herald them for their military power. We look back on Israel for the sole purpose that God was with them, bringing about his promises. No one's studying Israelite warfare so that we can look forward and adopt some of it. What we understand, brothers and sisters, is it is not Moses and it is not Joshua. It is the reality that the Lord is with them, and he is the one, the sole one, who is able to bring about the victor. What we find in Psalm 26 through 8 should be the confession of every Israelite. It should be the confession of every Christian to this very day. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. This is the reason, brothers and sisters, that at the conclusion of this particular battle, Moses does not erect an altar to Israel. Moses erects an altar to the one who actually got the victory. It is not a moment where Aaron and Hur are praising Moses for the strength of his might. It's not a moment in which the people of Israel are celebrating Joshua. It is a moment in which the entirety of Israel comes together and makes a clear confession that the only means of our victory here this day is that God fought for us. And if God fought for us, brothers and sisters, that means that he who does the work receives the praise. The reason that the altar is there given to the Lord, the reason that the banner itself is the Lord himself, is because he is the one who brought the victory. He is the one who demonstrated his authority and power to conquer the nations. So what do we find here? We find a battle hard fought and won, not first and foremost by the people of Israel, not by the strength of Moses or the sword of Joshua, but by the staff of God raised and lifted up, that he would be the one who would conquer the nations. What then is the aftermath of this particular narrative? The Lord commands one thing, and Moses responds in one particular way. The Lord commands that this battle is recorded and recited in the ears of Joshua. This is the first time in sacred scripture that you have reference to something being written down. I'm largely convinced that this is the moment where God entrusts the writing of the Pentateuch to Moses. In Exodus 17, 4, it says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" Now, what I do think is rather interesting about this text is not only is he commanded to write it down in a book, but he is also commanded to whisper it, to recite it in the ears of Joshua. Now, why would that be so critical? It would be critical because Joshua would need the confidence that the Lord is his banner as he made his way into Canaan, as he understood that he is about to go in to wage war against a people that he should not be victorious over. Brothers and sisters, I am largely convinced that the primary reason Joshua and Caleb, particularly Joshua, came back with great confidence that God had given them that land is because God remembered what took place here. Joshua remembered that God would deliver them and that God, the Lord, is his banner. That in this particular moment, Joshua is emboldened, but simultaneously, in the midst of him being emboldened, if he remembers this particular battle, he would also understand that it is not dependent upon the strength of his own sword. It is dependent upon the Lord, and he will be the one who ultimately brings about the victory. And so what you have is an emboldening of Joshua from this particular moment and a humbling of him, that it is not his strength, yet he is right to go confidently into Canaan. Moses then responds by building an altar and names it, "The Lord is my banner," Exodus 17, 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of God, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So what must we understand by the phrase, "The Lord is my banner"? What do we need to understand about, first and foremost, what a banner is? First, a banner is a military standard. We do not understand this as a mere pole or something of that nature. Instead, it is a recognition that God is gathering to himself and building for himself an army by which he will conquer Canaan and ultimately lay waste to the Amorites that he promised to Abraham centuries before. And so what's the purpose of this banner? A banner does really three major things. A banner rallies, unites, and identifies an army. When Moses looks at this, Moses is confessing that this particular army is not rallying around me, or it shouldn't at bare minimum. It's not united around the strength of Moses. Brothers and sisters, remember, Moses dies before they enter Canaan. If they gather around Moses, the nation of Israel dissolves before they ever touch the land of Canaan. And so we understand that a banner rallies, it unites, and ultimately it identifies an army. That is to say that at this particular moment, the entirety of Israel is making the confession that we are not under Moses, that we are not under Joshua. Instead, we recognize that we are under the Lord himself. He is the one who has brought about the victory, and therefore we owe our allegiance to him. A banner rallies, unites, and identifies an army. Secondly, a banner is a place of command. It is at this particular place where we recognize authority. That when we come under the banner of the Lord, it is both a signal and a signpost, but it is simultaneously the place that we come to read and to understand the commands of our God. That when someone says, "I have come under the banner," they are ultimately saying, "I have come under someone's authority." That when you come under this banner, it is a declaration of the people of Israel that we are united and identified by the Lord who has brought the victory, and he is first and foremost our commander, which is loudly clarified as they enter into Canaan and Joshua stands before the commander of the Lord's army. And essentially, at that moment, we understand it is God who will deliver the victory. And finally, a standing banner at the conclusion of war is a declaration of victory. The Amalekites had no banner standing at the conclusion of this warfare. Instead, the people of Israel gather around, profess that the Lord himself is our banner, and he is the one who is standing. He is the one who is being declared the victor. So what then is the confession of the people of Israel as they say and as they confess, "The Lord is my banner"? They are confessing this: because of the Lord's victory over Amalek, the people should have great confidence that the Amalekites and the Canaanites will fall. Brothers and sisters, there is no reason in light of this particular text that any of the 12 spies came back and said, "We cannot take that land." In this particular moment, God has made a grand declaration that the reason that there will be victory is because God is faithful, is because God is mighty. The recognition of Joshua and Caleb is going into that land and spying it out, all the while, even as they are in that land, recognizing that the Lord is their banner. The Lord is the one who is able to deliver and to save. There is no confidence that Joshua and Caleb have that they could, in their natural means, go and conquer such a great land. They have great confidence in the Lord who has demonstrated his authority and power over them time and time again. So what then will Israel conquer underneath this banner? Well, first and foremost, we know that the Israel will conquer the Amalekites. In Exodus 17, 14, it says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens." That is to say that this will come to fruition, and we see it come to fruition primarily in the days of David. And then we also know that it is not only the Amalekites that will be conquered, but it is the Canaanites in and of themselves. Joshua 21, 43 through 45, the conclusion of Joshua's ministry and the conclusion of the conquest of the land of Canaan, this is what said, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." What great confidence you can have if the Lord is your banner. That if he is your banner, then brothers and sisters, it is no fear of mine to enter into the land of Canaan. Christ is the conqueror. Now that leads us in the midst of Joshua 21, 43 through 45, the warfare really of taking the land has been brought to fruition. All the good promises have come to pass. Most certainly, we see continued warfare in the life of Israel, but most of that is responsive and defensive. This is a conquest that we are looking at as we are entering into the land of Canaan. Can we, is it reasonable for us to say that the Lord is my banner? Is it reasonable for us to take this phrase, pick it up and say, this belongs to us? Or perhaps it is that the Lord has ceased to be the banner for his people. Is this a particular moment that's only reserved for the people of Israel as they are conquering the land of Canaan? Brothers and sisters, perish the thought. The Lord is eternally the banner of his people. He is eternally the commander of his army. He is eternally the one who actually does bring about the victory. He is eternally the one who should receive the glory on the other side of each and every one of his conquests. It's not, can we claim it? We must claim it. We must declare the Lord is our banner. What fear and trembling we would have if he is not exercising his sovereignty and supremacy over us. We would be the people of great fear and trembling before any foe if Christ is not our banner. Listen to what John Gill beautifully says concerning this reality. He says this, "This may fitly be applied to Christ, who is both altar, sacrifice, and priest, who is the true Jehovah, and after so called, and who is lifted up as a banner, standard, or a sign in the everlasting gospel in order to gather souls unto him and enlist them under him and to prepare them for war and encourage them in it against their spiritual enemies, and as to a token of their victory over them and a direction to them where they shall stand, when to march, and when they shall follow, and to distinguish them from all other bands and companies, and for the protection of them from all their enemies." Brothers and sisters, it's not, can we pick up this banner? The Christian church is declared Christian because the Lord is our banner, because he is the authority, the power, and the one who will receive the glory from the life of the church in and of itself. We must lay hold of this banner. And let's just see what the pages of the New Testament or the Old Testament goes on to clarify concerning what it means that the Lord is our banner. Isaiah chapter 11, 10, one of the sweetest verses that we find in the entirety of the book of Isaiah. "In that day, the root of Jesse," which is uncontestedly making reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse, Jesse David, then the son of David, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signals for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." If you're looking at Isaiah 11, 10 in the ESV, you will notice that it says signal. It is the very same word that we find in Moses' declaration of the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Nissi is the phrase that we speak of, is the name that we make reference to. But brothers and sisters, what we find in Isaiah 11, 10 is that this shoot of Jesse, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, is the signpost, is the banner of the peoples of God, not just of ethnic Israel, but of all the nations, that he is the one who is lifted up, that we come to and come under. That leads us to ask the question, a simple one, which is how then and where was Christ set up as our banner? Well, turn your attention to John chapter 12. You can turn there. I believe this is perhaps one of the greatest and most important sections of the entirety of the book of John. In John chapter 12, verses 20 through 23, I believe you reach a crescendo point in one of the major narratives of the book of John. John introduces the reality that Christ has come particularly for the Israelite and then also for the Gentile, that he was sent, as John 3 would argue, that he was sent for the whole world. That is to say, every ethnic people. And in this particular moment in John 12, 20 through 23, we reach a crescendo point as the peoples begin to make their way to the Lord Jesus Christ. People other than ethnic Israel, what we finally have in John 12 is that the Greeks begin to seek him. Listen to John 12, 20 through 23. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, what is he doing? What are the Greeks doing as they're coming to Jesus? They are coming to inquire of him. They are coming to desire him. They're beginning in the midst of all of the grand declaration of God's power and authority being displayed in the life of Christ, that he is demonstrating that he truly is the Son of God, that grand testimony of Thomas that we find a bit further on in the book of John, "My Lord and my God," is the very thing that the Greeks are beginning to see and to understand, that Christ truly is the banner, the signpost for the nations. And so what we understand from this, this is what the Lord Jesus says as the Greeks begin to seek him. Again, look at John 12, 20 through 23, but toward the end of that, Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "Listen to the language. The hour of what? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, what is this moment of glorification? He will clarify a bit further down in John chapter 12, starting in verse 27. The Greeks begin to seek him. Jesus understands in the midst of the nations beginning to flock to him that the hour of the Son of Man to be glorified has come. What is his glorification? John 12, 27 through 32. Let's read it together. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come into the world. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And listen to the language. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." When you read Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, brothers and sisters, what we have in John chapter 12 is the direct fulfillment of the reality that Jesus, who is the shoot of Jesse, shall be raised as a banner to the nations. Where was he raised, brothers and sisters? He was raised at his cross when he was lifted up from the earth, that all the nations might see him and be drawn to him. That at this particular moment, Christ becomes our banner forevermore. Saints, we are 2,000 years away from this event, and he is still our banner. He is still declared the victor. And what we must understand about the reality that the Lord is our banner is that in each and every one of these occasions, there is a declaration based upon victory. As you look at Exodus chapter 17, the victory is that the Amalekites were defeated. A particular people were conquered by the Israelites based upon the staff of God being lifted up over the head of Moses, declaring that he was the one who brought it about, not Moses. So what then is the victory? What is occurring as the Lord is lifted up as our banner? What is our hope? What is the victory of our King that we come under? Well, brothers and sisters, it is at his cross and under this particular banner that sin has been defeated. The greatest victory ever to be won was at Christ's cross. When we read the book of John, we speak of his humiliation. His humiliation is not his crucifixion, it's his condescension. His glorification is that he was lifted up from the earth, crucified, and conquered a multitude of enemies in one fell swoop. So we understand that Christ is our banner because at this particular moment at the cross, he is declaring himself the victor. He is the victor who conquered sin. Listen to Romans 8, 3 through 4. This is what took place at the cross of Christ. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Brothers and sisters, under this banner, sin has been defeated, actually conquered, actually laid waste to, that sin no longer has authority or dominion or power over his people any longer because Christ, our banner, is the victor. Under this banner, not only has sin been defeated, but death itself has been conquered. Listen to John 11, 25 through 26. Jesus' own words about his ministry. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you see that in John 11, Jesus is declaring that he has defeated not death, not just the first death, but the second death as well? Your spiritual death that you were born into, brothers and sisters, Christ conquered at the cross. That you can have life now. What Adam lost in the garden when he ate, that life that flooded out of him and death only remained, Christ has restored through his cross. That you shall never die if you be in him. And then you go forward in this language of John 11, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Not only did Christ conquer that first spiritual death, but Christ conquered that second bodily death. The reason that you have confidence at a funeral of a saint when you place them in the ground is that you know Jesus has already triumphed over death, that he has laid waste to it. He is the victor, and this is the banner that we are under, the banner of Christ who conquered sin and death. Oh, but let's not forget what he says in John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Brothers and sisters, under this banner, Satan is smashed. This great enemy that we speak of. When we read all the way back into Genesis and we read all the way forward into Revelation, there is this great foe, this great enemy of which no mortal man can stand. And Christ crushed him in his death of all things. Crushing his head, bringing life for his people. It is under this banner, saints, that Satan was smashed. And hear me, it is also under this banner that the nations have been subjected. At the conclusion of Psalm 22, that grand illustration, that grand prophecy of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, listen to what Christ has earned for himself. Psalm 22, 27 through 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Brothers and sisters, do not demean this into figurative. He has authority over the nations. He has bought it with his blood. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And what we demonstrate when we come under his banner is we go confessing that in Christ there is victory over sin and death and Satan. That when we come under the banner of Christ, we confess that Christ himself will draw and subjugate the nations to his own authority and reign. And finally, we confess that we live a confident, boasting life, if you will, under his banner because we live in his victory. So how then should this be used? These are all basic understandings of what Christ accomplished at the cross, but the declaration from Moses is the Lord is my banner, meaning that he is over us, that we are under him, and that because of what has occurred, first in Exodus 17 at the defeat of the Amalekites, and then in the fuller sense, what we find in Christ's conquest and conquering of sin, death, Satan, and the nations, what we find then is our profession is, the Lord is my banner. Brothers and sisters, what this is meant to do today is the very same thing that it was meant to do for Joshua. That when Joshua walked into Canaan, he was not to have fear. Why? The Lord is my banner. He has already promised me that the Amalekites, I've seen him defeat them. And not only that, he promised me that they would be conquered. But he also told Abraham hundreds of years ago that he would conquer the Canaanites. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is my banner. Why should I be afraid? Why should there be any fear and trembling within me? But let's apply it perhaps to our modern situations and the warfares that the Christian and that the church will ultimately fight. First, in our struggle against sin, brothers and sisters, the Lord is our banner. Because we recognize that, yes, sin has been defeated. But I think each and every one of us can attest to the reality that this morning you probably struggled with the flesh. That you recognize that I am still, even though Christ has ransomed and redeemed me, washed me by his blood, made me radiant without stain, spot, or any such thing, that there still be some wickedness left in me. But it is right to say that the Christian has warfare in front of him. That warfare is in light of Christ's victory and him being our banner. So in our struggle against sin, we say the Lord is our banner and he has won the victory. So in Romans 6:12, we confess this over as we wage war against sin. Let sin not therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Or in 1 Peter 2:11, when it says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Saints, can I confess to you that I attempted for decades to wage war against sin in my flesh? Do you know what I found? It was stronger than me. There is no way that I could have white-knuckled sin to the grave. It cost Christ his life to do that for me. That when I say the Lord is my banner, I am recognizing my own frailty, that if I'm going to go wage war, I'm losing 10 out of 10 times. But if Christ is my banner, if sin is defeated, then saints, then I can gladly say that by the power of the Spirit, we put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. We go and we wage war, and we wage war with great confidence because Christ is our banner. In our wrestling with death's pains, so many of you saints have stood and sat by loved ones who were perishing. You have heard the very sound of anguish and death itself. You have smelled its smell. But brothers and sisters, when we wrestle with death's pains, we do so under the banner of Christ. Listen to the banner of Christ laid out over his people as they wrestle with the pangs of death. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You will wrestle with the pangs of death. You will either see it and behold it, or you will make your way through those waters itself if the Lord tarries. But hear me, saints, you go and wage war in death under the banner of Christ. You know that it's defeated. You know that it's been conquered. And in the midst of that great knowledge, you say at your very deathbed, where is your sting? For you only bring me to the Savior. When the enemy assaults, when the spiritual forces of the world, which we gladly recognize according to sacred scripture, are realities, we go and we wage war under the very banner of Christ. Listen to what Micah says. Micah 7:8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. When you feel as though the very weight of spiritual forces are upon your shoulders, brothers and sisters, go forth confessing Christ is our banner. And he has conquered Satan. He has put him in the ground, and we will see him cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, saints. We go waging war against spiritual forces, armed with the very armor of God based upon Ephesians, saying that Christ is my banner. He is the victor, and in light of his victory, we shall wage war. In James 4:7, it says this, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Brothers and sisters, who is mighty enough to resist the devil? The whole premise of the book of Job is Job's not. And I assure you, if I can confess this, you're probably not as good as Job. How can we resist the devil and know that he will flee for us? Brothers and sisters, because Christ is our banner. He fights for us. He is the great victor. When we aim and long to walk in and fulfill that blessed commission from the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in Matthew chapter 28 when it says this, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is a clear language of banner. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, when you make it your aim to go and to fulfill the great commission, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, to go confess and profess the glories of Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that he ever lives to mediate for his people, when you go to proclaim his excellencies, when you go to teach the nations to observe all the Lord Jesus commanded, to bow the knee to him, and they rage against you, and they say, we will not have him, then what then is your confidence to continue the great warfare? Brothers and sisters, it is this, Christ is our banner. He is victorious and he rules and he reigns. And we have this clearly laid out for us in the entirety of Psalm 2, which I'd like to read for you now. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and he has, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, why is it important that we go on confessing that Christ is our banner? Because brothers and sisters, Christ has won the great victory at the cross, but his conquest is ongoing. He is still going out and he is winning souls with a glorious conquest of life through gospel proclamation. We do not win the war, this great and glorious war for the nations, with the sword of steel. We win it with the sword of the Spirit and our glad and loud proclamation of Christ and him crucified. But brothers and sisters, we need to remember this one great truth. Christ will have the nations. He will have them. They will be gathered around his throne forevermore, singing his praise and worshiping and adoring him. And it is our great declaration that he has given to us to go into those nations, to wage a holy warfare for his glory and for the goodness of the gospel, to lift Christ up as the glad banner to the nations and saying, see the salvation of God. And we rest comfortably knowing this. He will have them underneath his wing or he will have them underneath his boot. Either way, Christ is King. Let's pray together.